Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would teach us. Lord, help us become more like your Son, Jesus, today and every day. Draw us ever more toward you. We pray these things in his strong name. Amen. In 1995, Steve Kafka was voted into the Illinois High School Gymnastics Coaches Hall of Fame. To be fair, I did not know that the Illinois High School Gymnastics Coaches had a Hall of Fame, but that's a different story entirely. Kafka coached the Glen Bard East High School gymnastics team in Glen Ellen to second place finishes in 1987, 1988, 1990, and then in 1995, after rebuilding a team at a different school, he took second place again, and finally in 1996, he won the state championship. To accomplish that, his gymnasts had to hit their routines in the state championship competition when the pressure is high and it's easy to fall. Actually, the first time Kafka's team qualified for state, several Glen Bard East gymnasts fell off the side horse, the high bar, and parallel bars, and the team finished way down in the standings. But then Coach Kafka got an idea. At the end of practice, each day, he began conducting a practice meet, and he did two things to intentionally raise the pressure on the gymnasts. First, if anyone missed a routine, everyone had to do push-ups. And so there was some pressure from the other gymnasts that you get it right. Second, Kafka told the team to try and rattle each performer. And so while one gymnast performed on the side horse, his teammates would yell, threaten bodily harm, tell jokes, try and make them laugh, and even throw rolled up socks at him. So there was even more pressure from the other gymnasts that you learn to perform at a high degree, even in the face of distractions. Kafka recounts, "My gymnasts started to feel that competing in real meets was a breeze compared to practice. In the end, even a state championship with TV cameras rolling and critical judges watching every move was easy. Fighting through daily opposition taught Kafka's gymnasts focus and determination." I wonder how we deal with challenges, with opposition, with distraction. I wonder, where do we turn when times get tough? I wonder if even we can learn how to grow in focus and determination. While we think about that, let me remind you where we are and where we're heading. Today, we're continuing our series looking at what it can mean to return. And as we've been talking about, that may mean that we are returning to a different way of life, a change in how we live. It could be a return from the strangeness of where we've been as a society for the past couple of months, years, decades. Or it may even simply be returning back to church, back into community, back towards God, if we've strayed too far away. Regardless of where we find ourselves to be today and where we'd like to be in the future, how do we return? And to figure that out, we're looking at a story that's all about returning. Even more particularly, we're looking at someone who had to re-engage, re-vision, rebuild even. We're looking at someone who did a good job returning. And so if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4. While you're turning there, let me remind you where we left off. The kingdom of Israel was divided, defeated, ultimately brought away out into exile because they all turned away from God. About 70 years later, the Babylonians, who conquered the Israelites, were defeated by the Persians. And it's around this time that some of the Israelites start to return to what's left of their homeland, which brings us to Nehemiah, because he's going to lead one of these groups back. He's going to start to do this work of returning. And more particularly, he's going to start rebuilding the walls that have been burned and broken down. Up to this point in our story, he's received news that things aren't going well back in his homeland. He mourns, he prays, he finally asks the king if he can return, and by the grace of God, the king says yes. And so Nehemiah sets out to go back home and start this work of rebuilding the walls. He does some secret scouting, and then he casts a compelling vision before the people. Here's what we're going to do. Here's what this is going to mean. Here's how we're going to become a people again. And the people get back to work. And they finish the walls without any trouble or incident, and everyone lives happily ever after the end. Except that's not how things ever work, is it? Remember how there's been an ominous note playing under most of our passages thus far about some form of opposition out there. Nehemiah first gets into town, and there's this handful of leaders who are disturbed by his presence. Nehemiah goes on his scouting mission in the middle of the night so as not to tip off anyone on what he's intending. Nehemiah casts this amazing vision, and these other people show up to mock the plan, ridicule the people. Well, today they show back up, and they become more organized. And they start to actually be the opposition. And this isn't surprising because clearly there would have been some people who are against what's happening here. A change like this can't happen without upsetting the status quo, and sometimes the status quo fights back. And this makes sense. I mean, Nehemiah shows up, a leader from apparently Persia, and he's building walls around a city right in the middle of the area. Of course, that would have huge consequences to any leaders who were enjoying being the big fish in the area. And a walled city nearby would not have been a huge comfort to any of those neighboring cities. Imagine if you were a leader of a neighboring town or village, and you're kind of a big deal. I mean, I'm kind of in charge around here. And all of a sudden, you hear about a new leader in town, next door even, and he comes with all the power and authority and resources of Persia. Oh, and he's building up walled defenses of that neighboring town. At best, you're about to no longer be the biggest, baddest boss in the area. At worst, you can feel your days numbered because once this city is built, they could start conquering, and you live next door. So in many ways, it's in your best interest to make sure that this new city does not get built. This new leader does not get established. That being said, he also comes with the backing of Persia. You don't really want to pick a fight with them. That being said, Susa's really 4 months away. So maybe we can cause some trouble and then just play dumb when I didn't know he was your guy. I didn't realize this was under your authority. I thought you told, okay. But then we have to be careful because we really don't want them to come teach us a lesson because Persia, they did that well back then. And who is this Nehemiah guy anyway? How much power does he really have? How much grit does he have? How much determination does he have? Maybe we could just intimidate him, he'll run away, and then we go back to living the way we were. Let's see what happens. Nehemiah chapter 4. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from the heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears, from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day." Neither I, nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Amen. First off, let's just acknowledge that was a way easier passage to read than last week's passage with all the names. Today, we see that the people are finally making some progress. They're starting to see the change. They have a plan in place. They have a vision set before them, and they've started the work, and things are moving. Things are happening. Things are changing. And then it gets harder. Unforeseen obstacles arise. The work becomes more challenging. The people become more frustrated, more scared, more exhausted. I mean, at the outset, the beginning of the work went so well and fast and brought so much joy and so much hope. And now it's getting harder. These aren't building blocks we're using. This is rubble. These aren't bricks. These are ashes. This is not what I signed up for. This is not what I thought it would be. And if that wasn't enough, then there's actual opposition as well. I mean, it's one thing to say that the work is hard. It's another thing entirely when there are active forces working against you. And this is what we see in our passage today. We see the opposition start to oppose Nehemiah and the Israelites. More than that, it's actually really helpful to understand who this opposition is. Actually, more than who, where they are. If you were to look at a map, or think about a map at least, you have Sanballat and the Samaritans. They're in the north of Jerusalem. You have the Arabs, and they're to the south of Jerusalem. You have Tobiah and the Ammonites. They're to the east of Jerusalem. You have the people of Ashdod. They're to the west of Jerusalem. North, south, east, west. In other words, Jerusalem is surrounded by people who all have a vested interest in these walls not being rebuilt, of this project not getting finished. And it's in the face of that opposition that Nehemiah and the people need to continue to rebuild, continue to return. And so as we look back at this, in light of our own attempts to change, to build, to try something new, it's worth looking at what Nehemiah can teach us about how we might be able to return better, even in the midst, in the face of challenge and opposition. And so I want us to look at really these three different levels of opposition that Nehemiah faces, and then how he addresses each of them. The first two are a little bit more external. The last one seems to be a little bit more internal. So I want us to start with this first challenge, the taunting, the ridicule, the contempt, and really the self-doubt that goes with it. Then I want us to move to the next challenge, the threats, the intimidation, the active opposition, and the fear that tends to go with it. And then finally, I want us to look at that internal challenge that the workers face, the frustration, the exhaustion, the hopelessness, the low morale. Nehemiah will have to deal with each of these in turn as he helps the people continue to do their work and ultimately return. So let's begin with that first one, the initial opposition, which starts out pretty passively and yet is not without effect. We find that out that Sanballat is angry and that he and Tobiah then start to heckle the Israelites. A little bit of taunting, a little bit of jeering, a little bit of ridicule. They unleash a bit of a propaganda campaign to unsettle the Israelites. And the goal here is to discourage, to demotivate, to sow the seeds of doubt in the Israelites so that they'll stop working. Why keep going? You're never going to finish. You call that a wall? It's barely a pile. Sure, build a wall. Don't worry about our army right here. We won't attack when you're tired. No, keep building. It'll be fine. And notice, at this point, there's no active threat, but there are some reasons why we might want to just give up. Because, of course, we're no longer simply dealing with the normal challenge of work. Now there's also the real possibility of someone working against us, maybe even bringing harm to us. It may even cause us to start to second guess ourselves. As we think about us, we may quickly recognize that most of us don't regularly face this kind of opposition anymore. And yet I'd wager that some of us still hear similar voices in our heads, voices that discourage, that demotivate, that cause us to doubt. You are not enough. You don't have what it takes. This will never, never be good enough. You could be so much more, but you're settling. This will never work. In the face of similar opposition, what do we see Nehemiah do? Unsurprisingly, and it's kind of a theme in the book, he starts with prayer. And then they simply all get back to work. In many ways, I think it's this prayer and really their progress thus far that keeps them going at this early stage in our chapter. They are nearing the halfway mark, which reminds them that they just might have what it takes. The vision that Nehemiah has set before them is starting to actually take shape. And so I think some of these taunts fall a little flat. But for Nehemiah, his first response is to take all of these difficulties, all of these doubts straight to God, which might be a good reminder for us as well. But the opposition doesn't stop there, does it? Because as the Israelites make more progress, the opposition gets more organized, more angry, more frightening. Since the passive opposition hasn't worked, now it's time to turn up the heat a little bit, move into intimidation, into threats, even attacks. So Sanballat and the others start to gather troops to fight against Jerusalem. And this is especially challenging for a few reasons. First, the walls aren't actually done yet, so they're not defensible yet. Second, we are spread out all along the wall. And frankly, I mean, if you're building a wall, some of you are probably on one side of the wall and some of you are probably on the other side of the wall. So not only are we spread out, but we're also separated from each other. And so we can't repel an attack together. And then third, and probably most obviously, we're exhausted because of the work. So I don't even know that we would have the strength to fight back if we could. Not to mention that our focus is on the rebuilding of the wall, so we may not see an attack coming even if it is. Oh, and let's not forget we're surrounded. And so the attack really could come from anywhere, everywhere. All that to say, it would be easy to become afraid. It would be easy to become overwhelmed. Stepping back for a moment, coming back to our lives, most of us, again, don't have to deal with this kind of opposition all the time. I mean, most of the time people aren't coming against us with swords. It's my experience anyway. Yours might be different. And yet I would imagine there are times when you felt threatened, felt intimidated, been afraid. I imagine there are times when you feel like you're surrounded and cut off. I imagine that there are times when you simply feel overwhelmed. This is just too much. And so we look back at Nehemiah and ask, what does he do? How does he face this new challenge? It's hard enough to get a group of people to build a giant wall where there's only rubble. What do you do now? Again, we see him start with prayer. And then he puts together a plan. And then he puts the plan into action. Let's work in pairs. One person do the work, one person be a guard. When you get tired, switch. It's interesting, in some ways, the clarity of their vision and the strength of their resolve seems to get them through that first challenge, even in the midst of the jeering and the criticism. But clearly, they need a whole new strategy when the opposition begins to pick up swords and come against them in force. And yet, even here, we find Nehemiah always begin by stepping back and praying. Then we see him coming up with a new plan, and then he presses on, he perseveres. Again and again, this is what Nehemiah does. This is who Nehemiah is. He prays, he plans, he acts. Maybe sometimes we are afraid. Pray, plan, move. Maybe sometimes we're feeling overwhelmed. Pray, plan, go. Maybe sometimes we're struggling, trying to figure out what it looks like for us to return. Pray, plan, do. That being said, there is one other form that this opposition takes. In this passage, it's kind of all throughout the passage, and it's one that comes a little bit more from the inside. As we go through the passage, we find that the people are becoming frustrated, exhausted. Their morale is getting low at times. It's hard to keep working under these conditions. There are enemies out there. We are divided up in here all along the wall, and we're tired, we're discouraged, we're hurting. So how do you press on? How do you get through? Of course, maybe this is the part that most of us can relate to the easiest. How do you press on? How do you keep going? How do you persevere when times get tough? Again, we find Nehemiah's actions instructive. Because, of course, he prays again. But then he finds a new way to encourage them. He points them back towards the vision. He points them back towards each other. He points them back towards God. Remember what we're doing together. Remember who we are working for, our families, our children, our homes. Remember that God is with us. In many ways, he points them back towards the why behind their work. Frankly, it's even worth pointing out that he helps them recognize that while they're in smaller groups, they are all still a part of a larger connected whole. You may feel like you're separate, you're way down the wall, and you're working out there all by yourself, but if something happens, we will know and we will sound the horn and we will all come together. We are all working. Don't be by yourself on the wall. Take someone else. Have them next to you with a sword in hand. Remember, we're all in this together. Even though you feel separate, even though you feel distant, even though you feel alone, we're still working together on the same goal. We are still becoming the people that God has called us to be. Maybe sometimes we need to be reminded of that too. Looking back as we face critiques and criticisms, maybe we could do a better job of facing them with prayer first. And maybe as we become overwhelmed, even afraid at times, maybe we could do a better job of praying and planning and then responding. And maybe as we become frustrated, maybe after prayer we could do the work of remembering the vision that God has given and the community that we're a part of. And as we do, maybe we would do a better job of returning. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, in hearing all of the opposition that Nehemiah faced, we recognize partly how easy we have it, but we also remember one much later in the scriptures who faced his own set of critiques and criticisms, his own attacks, his own exhaustion. And we remember how he even went to a cross all for us, all out of his faithfulness to you. And it's because of him, Lord, that we ask you to help us. Help us as we deal with struggles and opposition. Help us and remind us to turn to you in prayer first. Remind us and help us to remember what we're doing and who we're a part of. And then help us to respond. Lord God, you are with us even when we forget. You are working on our behalf as we work on your behalf more often than we remember. So Lord God, walk with us, help us, and be with us. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.